We're going to be continuing our study of John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So I want us to, again, think we're in the applied section. So we thought about redemption accomplished way back. Christ accomplished salvation on the cross. And now we're thinking about how does he apply that to individual sinners? Remember, how does that begin? When somebody's born in time and God begins to work in their life to bring them into this new life, what's the first step? He has to call them, right? Okay, that's a little bit hard to see there. Calling. Oh boy, that's fun. Always the avoiding the obstacles. Okay, we hope that'll work. All right, so we're calling, but we can't respond because we're dead. So what must God do before we can respond to his call? Regeneration. He has to give us new life, new hearts. And when we have a new heart, he gives us that new heart. He regenerates us. Then we respond to that call with faith and repentance. So that's all happening, and trying to step that out, a difference in time that is not very profitable, but we see this is what happens. God calls us, he gives us new life, we respond with faith and repentance. And then when we cry out in faith to God, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God says he sees us as justified. We're justified. He sees us in the light of Christ's righteousness, not in the light of our own sin. Jesus pays the price of our sin. But he not only justifies us in that courtroom, but he brings us very close. He brings us into the family room. So after our justification comes adoption into the family. So we're brought into the family, justified, brought into the family. But then as any father would treat his children, he's not disinterested in those children as they're growing up in that family. Now he wants them to grow up and prosper and grow better and more self-controlled. What is that process of God in our lives? Sanctification. There we go, sanctification. And that's what we talked about last week. And he's going to do that until we die or until he comes back. And that idea of until we die, until he comes back, what is that idea? Or is the theological term? Perseverance is what we're looking for. That's right. Glorification is the end. Once he comes back and we die, we're going to go to the end. But perseverance, and that's what we're talking about today, perseverance. The next chapter is union with Christ, which kind of talks about all of these things. And then the last chapter will be glorification. But today we're talking about perseverance. Okay, so what is perseverance? What does that word mean? What does it mean to persevere?
Keep striving.
That's right, so you keep striving. The dictionary definition is steadfastness in doing something. That's exactly what Ron was saying. Despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. And that's important, because when you think of persevering, you don't persevere in something quick. You know, I clicked on a web page and I persevered until it populated. Well, back in the, you know, the dial-up days maybe, but now high-speed internet, you get it right there. You're not persevering and waiting. And you don't persevere in something easy. Like, you know, you persevere, there's already an implication of something hard and something long. So you have to persevere at something hard and long, and that's in there. So that's just what the word means. But what is the theological, what does it mean theologically when you think of perseverance or perseverance of the saints, when you think of your pea and tulip? What does that mean? Mike?
God's working, God's intervention.
Right, so we see, this is from Wayne Grudem, and this, you're going to see that God is the underlying part, but we don't want to forget the other parts. That's the big part is what God does. But what our part is also put in there. So the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God. That's what Mike was talking about. Will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians. That's our part. We will persevere as Christians because we're kept by God until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. All we're going to do is unpack that today. Just get into those. What does the Bible say? How do we understand this? But that's it. God keeps us by his power, and we persevere until the end. And only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Okay, so what are two extreme responses to this doctrine? People respond kind of in extreme ways, and they're both pretty bad. Ron?
I think it's like two coins. One,
that's right. So either I put it this way, and I put even further extremes is what I see in the theological world, because I think that's what we do. We struggle with either I'm trying too hard, I'm taking it all on myself, doing it in my own power, or I feel like God's doing it all and I don't have to do anything. And that's how we sort of get into these. But the extremes, one is they misapply the doctrine to mean that if you say you believe Jesus or you have a prayer at some point in your life, you have your ticket to heaven and it doesn't matter what you do or believe from that point on. That's the believer's prayer kind of thing. And this is the far extreme. Now, we imbibe that, the way Ron said, we start thinking, you know, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can be lazy. But this is really the extreme of that. It's like, I have this, is not perseverance, but that they like to call that eternal security. You believed once, your child believed once, no matter how far into the world they go, they're safe. And that's not what the doctrine teaches. It's more complicated than that, more nuanced than that. And the other side of that coin is they dismiss it altogether, and we believe that true Christians can fall away, and then we live in fear. Did I do that wrong thing? Was that sin that I did last week? Was that the thing that's going to cut me off from God's love? Am I so, have I done it now? And I'm living in this oppressive fear that I'm going to fall away. And both of these are wrong. Both of these miss the point, and both of these misunderstand the power of God. Because it's the power of God who saves us, brings us in and keeps us. But God doesn't just keep us. God changes us. And the same power of God that's keeping us in the faith is the power of God that's working in us to change us and grow us and separate us from sin and make us more righteous and more like Christ. So both are wrong. The power of God keeps us in His love, and He's not leaving us in His love to sin and live however we want, but to change us to be more like His Son. And we're going to see more of that today. So what this doctrine should do, and we're going to come back to this at the very end, after we study this, we should have we should have more of a sense of depending on God. That if this doesn't make us depend on God more and think, oh man, I need God every day. I need God's strength every day to keep me in here. I'm depending on Him, then we're missing it. We need to be depending more on God and less on ourselves, not primarily looking to ourselves, but looking more and more to God. Because God gives us grace every day. He gives, that's what we were singing about this morning. But He doesn't give us grace for tomorrow. And what we want, in some sense, we want this. We want to have some sense that God's given me this grace, that the world won't get harder tomorrow and I'll fall away. The world won't do something and I'll stop believing. And I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about clinging and being faithful. I just have to have some sense of not having to worry about that anymore. We don't like that. But God says, look, I'm giving you the grace for today. For today, believe on me. For today, cling to me and leave tomorrow with me. I'll take care of tomorrow. When tomorrow comes, I'll give you new grace then. But there's no sense that we can just sit back and say, well, I don't have to worry about that. I can play with this sin because really it's not going to pull me away from Jesus because God's got me. I can play with it. Say, no. I have to be depending on God, staying away from sin, chasing after righteousness, living in that grace day by day, every day. And we never get to a point where we say, well, now I can coast and I don't have to worry about getting new grace. I don't have to worry about depending on God today. We never get there. So every day we need to be clinging to Jesus. And that's what I want us to have a sense of, a reality that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that God will keep us and we will continue, we will live in that love and following Jesus for the rest of our lives, is a doctrine that should push us to pursue righteousness more, fear sin more, and cling to Jesus more and more. All right. Oh boy. Well, got a long title, which means we hit the light there. The first section I want us to think about is the God side of things. Now, I'm not, if you're reading the book along with us, I'm not actually following the organization of John Murray. I've reorganized it a little bit. He starts negative and ends positive. I'm going to start positive and end negative. So there you go. So we're going to start with this big idea. All God's saints will persevere to the end. All God's saints will persevere to the end. The wording of this is helpful, and I actually got this from Wayne Grudem in his systematic. But who are the saints? When you think of perseverance of the saints, who are the saints? Is that like Saint John or some super Christian? Like this is the saint? Is that who this is talking about? Those are the ones that persevere. Who are the saints? All you non-Catholic Protestants? Chuck?
All those people who have been through those steps that have come to sanctification.
That's right. They're the ones who are being set apart. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 7, it says, it begins that, and then we're going to jump to Romans 8, which I think what you were just talking about, Chuck, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're called ones. He calls us saints. And that's going to, a whole lot of theological information is piled up into that little phrase. Later in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we talked about this, well, I preached about this a few weeks ago. This is, I think, what Chuck was talking about. Those he foreknew, he created the world, he chose to set his love, his knowledge on these people. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God's saints are those whom he calls out of the world. I'm calling you, and I'm justifying you, and I'm sanctifying you. That's what saint means, the holy ones, or sanctified, or set apart ones. God's people are the ones he sets apart from the world for a purpose. And what is the purpose that he's setting us apart from the world in these verses? There's a "so that" phrase. That's the key. Right. So this whole idea there. He's conforming us to the image of his Son so that there would be many brethren. There would not be just Jesus, but there would be a whole company of people to be like Jesus. That he is setting us apart to populate his new heavens and new earth with a people like Jesus. So he's conforming us, making us who are sinners to be like his Son so that we can be like him in the world. We have a whole bunch, a congregation of people. He's making a people for himself. And so we're being set apart to be like Jesus, to be a people for God. We're set apart for that purpose, to be a people for God. And so he says, I've predestined you to be this people like Jesus. So I've called you. You're my saints set apart. I've called you. I'm justifying you, and I'm going to glorify you. So then, just looking at these words, if someone is called by God as saints and justified by God and then glorified by God, is there any place in there that we can squeeze in to say, well, then this person can fall away? Does that work in there at all? It's like, this is all God's side. It's all focused on what God is doing. He's calling. I'm going to make a people, and they're going to be like Jesus. And they're all sinners, but I'm going to take them out of the world. And I'm going to sanctify them. I'm going to justify them and say, you're just. And then I'm ultimately going to make you like Jesus, and I'm going to glorify you. It's like all of this is exactly God. There's no way to squeeze in there. I can fall away if you're a true believer. The saints, we have to figure out who the saints are. Am I a saint? That's a different question. The true saints of God cannot fall. We can't squeeze that into these words. God is the one doing all of this. All right. So this is Paul, but now let's look at another passage that's really helpful. It's from John chapter 6. These are probably pretty familiar words to you, but these are the big passages to help us understand some of these concepts. Verses 37 to 40, John writes, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." All right, so help me out here. What does this passage teach us about perseverance, or the perseverance of the saints? Michelle? Okay, so where do you see that? Certainly will not. Like it's like a certain. If God gave you to me, it's assured, eternal. I certainly will not cast you out. And then there's an end point too, right? That's I think you're eternally. Until when? It's like on the last day, through all of your life of sin and temptation, I'm never casting you out. Until perfection comes, I'm going to hold on to you, right? You see that? Right, that's very good. Let's just work through some of this a little bit. That looks pretty good. I'm trying to make this a little bit easier for you to see, so I'm going to pull out a few things. This is the will. It's like the heart of the passage. The will of him who sent me, that of all God the Father has given me, Jesus, I lose nothing but will raise it up on the last day. This is exactly what Michelle was talking about. This is the certainty This is not, and this is a, such a big certainty. I mean, get some of this. This is the will of God, the unchangeable will of God, that He's called this people out. And this is the one who sent Jesus. He's called these people out, and He's given these people to Jesus. And He can't lose a single one of them. And so when you start thinking and somebody fall away, say, this is the will of God. Now, do we have any ability to change the will of God? I mean, this is the big purposes of God, the unchangeable, powerful God. And this is His determination to send His Son and give Him a people so that He will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And in verse 40, again, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. So these are the same people, but this is another description of the saints. So how are the saints described in these words? Someone? That's kind of easy. I know this is an easier question. Jeff?
I feel like the saints are described by their response in this verse.
That's right. What God does. You have two different perspectives, right, Jeff? You have the God's perspective is, these are, I've called them, I've given them to my Son. But from our perspective, there's the people that believe on Jesus, and these are the same people. The people that God gives to the Son are the people that will believe. And that's what we see in verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. And this is His will. If I've given these people to Jesus, those are the people that will come to Jesus. That's His will. Now, working into free will and all that stuff, how does it all work together? We just take what we get here. This is what God gives us. He says that I've given these people to Jesus, and every last one of them will come to Jesus, and He will keep every last one of them until the very end, and not a single one will fall away. No one can. And that we just got to rest there and just think, wow, this is glorious. This is amazing. This is beyond our understanding at its heart, but this is amazing. And this is the heart of the perseverance of the saints, that everyone who God gives him will come. He'll never cast them out. Nothing can pull them away. That's John 10 builds on this a little bit more, verses 29 and 30. My Father, again, the same picture. God's given me these people. The Father is giving these people to Jesus, and He is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then He makes a statement, I and the Father are one. It's not just Father, but Jesus is engaged in this love and purpose and power, and that no one can snatch you away from Jesus, from the Father, that you are so secure if you're a believer. Let me just look at that. And he's trying to make this point so clearly, layering assurance to the believer, like leveling layer after layer after layer. He said, look, my Father's given to me. Have you forgotten who my Father is? He's greater than all. Nobody is going to be greater. Whoever you think about, no one's going to be bigger than. Who is this person? Greater than all. And so no one can snatch them out of His hand. And I and the Father are one. So you're not sure about the Father? You know me. Here I am, and I've shown my love to you, and I've shown my power. I and the Father are one, and we love you. And we call you into this certainty and the safety. This is what He's beckoning us into. Murray, did you have a thought?
Just going back a couple of verses earlier, I mean, you're already going there, but it speaks of Jesus saying, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And both John 6 passage and the John 10 passage talk about God not casting you out. So people think, well, but maybe I can jump.
Right.
And I just love the picture that we can't be snatched out of Jesus' hand, and we can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. We can't jump.
That's right. We are caught in there. And that's a beautiful picture. And that's where I think we need to come back down to the grace for today. Like, worrying about tomorrow is the world going to get so scary that I'm going to deny Christ? And that's just a fool's errand. God's not giving us grace to face that fight. When that happens, God gives us grace for that day. But for today, we just think, God's kept me. He's kept me these years, or these days, if you're a new believer. He's going to keep keeping me. But I have to stay focused on today, believing on Jesus today. That's my place of safety. And if I'm playing with not believing, then that's moving out of that place of safety. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. John Murray, this is a quote from his the book. He likes the phrase perseverance of the saints more than eternal security, because he thinks the word perseverance really has all those connotations that are helpful. Well, eternal security sort of tends towards that first error of just sort of laziness. And this is a quote from the book. and I have a little bit more I'm going to share in just a second. It is not true that the believer is secure however much he may fall into sin and unfaithfulness. And that sounds kind of shocking. What do you mean by that, John Murray? Have you not been paying attention? Well, this, why is this not true? It is not true because it sets up an impossible combination. What do you think he's meaning there? Because it sounds a little bit shocking at first. Any thoughts? What is the impossible combination? Wait, Paul, what do you think? Right, and I think that's exactly what he's going to get to, where he says, it is true that a believer may fall into grievous sin and backslide for lengthy periods. That's true. We should all know that in our experience. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself, cannot come under the dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. So what John Murray is saying here is if, that's back to the idea that if God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, the power of God is working in your heart. So you can't ultimately enter into those sins that would pull you away from God. He will not abandon you to that sin. The shepherd will chase you down and will not leave you to be abandoned by that sin. The dominion of sin has been broken over you. That can't come back. And ultimately, you can't deny Christ and fall away from the faith if you're a true believer, because the Spirit of God will not allow you. The same Spirit of God that called you out of the world maintains your faith. We're going to see that in some scripture here. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you, he who called you out of the world, called you, gave you a new heart so that you could believe, he will perfect it, perfect that work in you until the day of Christ Jesus. Why can we know that we won't ultimately fall into that sin or fall away from Christ? So, Jesus is working in us. God who is working in us to perfect it until that day. Chuck?
Christians might misquote that and say perfected in the day of Christ Jesus, but I believe that it's until, which indicates he'll be at the process until the completion of it.
Yeah, I didn't check the Greek, but I think that's my understanding as well. Yeah, I think that's right. It's a process. There's until that day, and I think that's exactly right. And I think another verse we could say, 1 Peter 3-5, first looking at verses 3 and 4, and then we'll look at verse 5. I think this makes it even clearer if there's a confusion about the Philippians passage. Here, Peter's writing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, again, look, that's all God-focused. This is God's work. He caused us, by his great mercy, to be born again. So there's nothing about this verse is about our response at this point. It's saying God did this by his mercy. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this living hope is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. That's all the God side of things. You have this certain hope. You have this certain inheritance, this imperishable, undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved for you. Okay, this is certain. Your name is on the list for your inheritance. But then it goes on with, but who is the who? You're the you. Well, that's verse 5. You are those, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So the same power of God who caused us to be born again here through this great hope, this imperishable inheritance, is protecting you. This power of God is protecting you for salvation to be ready to be revealed the last time. The same power of God that calls us out is the power of God that's holding us. But I want us to key. I skipped over a phrase there, and it's a key phrase. What is the instrument through which God's power is protecting us? Mike?
Faith.
Through faith. And that's really key. That's why this verse is so helpful. He's protecting us through faith. So it's not like this is some God's power is just disconnected thing from us and we never really experience it. God's power is keeping us and I don't know what's happening around me, but I'm in this power of God. But no, it's through faith that God is strengthening our faith. He's giving us faith and fueling our faith and holding on to us by giving us the faith to hold on to him. You see how all these sides are connected. That is, God powers our faith and strengthens our faith, that's how he's keeping us. So it's intimately connected to our experience and how we live and what we believe, because God is fueling that faith to keep us in that power. So it's really practical. I mean, this is not some, you know, just intellectual exercise, but to think of God's power towards us, protecting us and keeping us by giving us faith and strengthening faith. So if you have faith today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that's a miracle that God gave you that faith, and he's strengthening that faith, and he's pouring fuel into that faith to protect you all the way until the last time, to this salvation ready to be revealed to the last time. Ron?
Well, wouldn't that then help us to faith? Because he raised up Christ and he's going to raise us up, so then everything else justifies, like reserved in heaven and we'll pay the money and all the other.
So you're saying the hope is in...
Right.
The hope is a lot of those things. We hope in Christ, but it's through faith that we connect to this power. It's the hope of what God's doing, right? The hope that God will keep us, that God will give us this inheritance, that God does, and it was all accessed through faith. And that's all intimately connected together as we look at what are we hoping for? What hope do we have? We hope that God, the hope we have is that God has given us a new life through Jesus Christ and will keep us until the very end. And we have that through faith. And so all that's kind of connected. Yeah. I never really thought about this verse very much, but this is really helpful when we think about perseverance of the saints. This is just really connected to me. So all God's saints will persevere to the end. All right, so that's that first point. I hope that's clear to you. But that's also true to say all God's saints, or God's saints, are the ones who do persevere to the end. God's saints are those who do persevere to the end. John 8:31. Now this part here I'm going to talk about can be a little bit more unsettling. And we want to think about things rightly. And again, we're going to get to the end. We want to have stronger faith. But we want to take what the Bible tells us and treat it seriously. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him or believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So think about these words for a minute. Who is Jesus talking to? Jews, and he describes those Jews in a certain way. How does he describe those Jews? Jews who believed. And this is pretty important to John. Throughout John's scripture, remember he writes his whole gospel so that we would believe, right? That's why he writes this gospel. But throughout John, he's really careful to say, look, there's true faith and there's false faith. There's people who believe, but they don't really believe on Jesus. And he wants to help us understand, what does it mean? Because he uses the same word. He doesn't it's like a new word. He says, there are people who believe. These Jews believed him. But he says, but they have to do something. What do they have to do? Or what does this teach us about true disciples? Mike?
You love me, you keep my
right. You have to keep his command. You have to keep his word. Continue in his word. Then you are truly my disciples. So is he adding works here? Is this works being added to faith? Is that what Jesus is doing? No, he's just describing true faith. He's not saying there's a work you have to do. He's describing what does it look like. If you truly believe, if you're truly my disciple, if God's given you a new heart and he's filling your life with this power, then you will continue in my word. You continue in my, and if you don't continue in my word, you're proving that God's power is not working in you. You are not a true disciple. And that's where it starts getting a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, Jesus is saying again, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. So again, here, you have to endure to the end to be saved. In the face of this persecution, being hated by all, and the ones who give in and say, oh, I don't want to be hated anymore, so I'm going to deny Christ, you're proving not to be a true disciple. You have to endure to the end to be saved. Look at Colossians 1:22-23. This is Paul now. He says, Jesus has now reconciled you in his flesh, his fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So God, Jesus, has reconciled you to God. He died for your sin, and he's presenting you holy and blameless beyond reproach. He's sanctifying you, setting you apart, making you holy. But then there's this two little frustrating and scary word. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Look at that if in verse 23. Now, does that if negate everything else we've already studied from the first half of this lesson? Well, no, it's not negating those things. It's explaining, it's describing true Christianity. A true Christian, if you have been reconciled by Jesus Christ, and if he's presenting you holy and blameless, then you are the ones who have been firmly established, steadfast. You're not moving away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard proclaimed under all creation, of which Paul is a minister. That's who a Christian is. That's who a true disciple is. And if that's who you are, you're believing today, if that's where you are, I'm steadfast, I haven't fallen away, that's because God is holding on to you. You're a true disciple. You're holding on. And if you still hold fast to the end, and that's the question. And again, we don't worry about tomorrow. We don't fret and fear and become anxious. Oh no, well tomorrow I stop believing. Believe for today. Cling today to Jesus. God will give you grace for tomorrow if you're his saint. Again, Hebrews 3:14 is kind of more and more. For we have become partakers of Christ if, again, the little two-letter word, if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. We have to hold fast. We have to endure. We have to continue in the Word of God. These are pictures of what God is doing in us to keep us until the very end. Now, these are kind of obvious, and I think this really, you know, if you disconnect the first half of the study and just focus on this, you end up with that sort of the second problem or misunderstanding where you think that true Christians can fall away. You have to have both sides of the coin. If you look at just one side, you have these two sides here. You can look at what God is doing. And this is the first half of this lesson. Oh, look at God's keeping me. It's a power of God. He called me. He's keeping me. He's going to preserve me. Wow, that's wonderful. I'm just going to think about that all day. Then we start getting lazy. I think, well, I don't have to do anything. Why do I have to do anything? God's doing everything. And we get antinomian. We don't care about the law. We start, well, I'm going to just coast. God's pushing me along. I don't have to engage. That's not healthy. And ultimately, that's going to be problematic. But if I look at the other side and I say, wow, I'm not going to think about what God's doing. I'm just going to look at all these things that God's calling me to do. I have to hold fast. I have to endure. I have to keep on in the Word. I have to do all these things. What if I'm sinning? What if I'm messing up? How do I deal with this? This is overwhelming. This is hard. I can't do all this. Oh, I'm despairing. I can't keep doing this. This is just too much. If we look at them independent of one another, we go down into error. We have to keep them together. We have to look at this and say, wow, what God is doing is amazing. And because God is in me by his power to strengthen me, not only can I do all these things, can I endure, can I face persecution, I must. It's a moral imperative, and I can, because God is at work in me to complete this good work. And I hold both of those things together. We're empowered to move forward. We can hate sin, we can cling to Jesus, and we can move forward in righteousness because God is empowering us, filling your life, and he will never let you go. He will succeed. He will bring you to the very end. And so we can be engaged with all of our might, with all of our energy to love him, to follow him, and to hate sin forever and ever and ever. But you have to have both sides together. And when we disconnect them, and we start focusing on ones, and we start getting imbalanced and overwhelmed. And ultimately, we either burn out or we fall away. We start getting so lazy about sin that those sins creep in, they get into our hearts, and ultimately pull us away from Jesus. All right. So there's a problem. I mean, this is the problem that I think comes up in our experience. 1 John 2:19, John writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Look at these passages here, these words. These are people who at one point were with them, right? They would have remained. So they were, at some point they were remaining. They were there, they had a credible profession, they were all together. But at some point they stopped and they went out from us. They left. Now that does not mean, now we pull these words into 21st century here. They did not stay with us. They didn't stay Reformed Baptist. That's not what that means. Or they became Presbyterian. Or they became charismatic. That's not what this is talking about. Okay? It's not that it left our sect or our way of understanding. This says they remained with us, but they went out from us. I mean, they left the faith. They were no longer Christians. They denied the faith. This is core understanding. They no longer followed Jesus faithfully. They were apostate. They fell away. And that was a reality to show, that happened to show that they are not all of us, to show the reality of who they were, that they were not ultimately Christians. They did not endure to the end, and it shows reality, the reality that they were not a saint. They were not a called one of God. They were not of us. So this is the problem of apostasy. Now, for some people, apostasy is not a problem, because they don't believe in eternal security or perseverance of the saints. They feel like Christians can fall away, and that's just what apostasy is, and that's no problem. But for those of us who have a Calvinistic bent, and we believe God is over all things, and he's sovereign over, then what do we do with apostasy? What even is apostasy? Is that even a thing? Well, apostasy is a thing. It is falling away from the faith. Apostasy is when someone who once had a credible profession of faith in Christ denies Christ and follows him no longer. And the New Testament is filled with people who fell away from the faith. They seemed like Christians, but they fell away. Now, our pastor preached on these parables from Matthew, beginning of May, around then. So this should all be familiar to you. And I'm just going to focus in on this one. This is what the one John Murray, I think, focuses in on. But this is a parable of the seed or the soil or the sower, different names. Remember, the sower is going out spreading the seed. And in this verse 5, some seed falls on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. So it looks like it's going to be healthy. It's going to grow. Something's happening. Wow, it looks like new life. There's something happening there. But when the sun comes up, it scorches it. Because it had no root, it withers away. So it looked like something real was happening, but then at the end, when the sun comes, it dies, it's gone. It's not real. It was not true life, living life. It had a root down in the heart of the matter. And he explains that in verses 16 and 17. Jesus explains to his disciples, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And that's a kind of a horrifying word, temporary. In this context, this is scary. And this is sobering, and this should be sobering, because we're dealing with sober business. We're dealing with heaven and hell, life and death. So if we're not sobered by this, if we're flippant, then we're not really getting it. This is sober things. They were only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They fall away. I want you to understand, falling away is that's horrible. That's falling from it looks like you're on the trajectory to heaven, and now you're falling into the reality of hell forever. This is horrible. This is sober reality. And that's what apostasy is, appearing to be a true believer, but at some point, because of affliction, because of temptation, because of whatever, you fall away. Who are some examples of apostate people in the New Testament? There's some really big ones, one gigantic one, and then a bunch of others less clear. Judas is like the monster. This is the giant. This that seemed as close as you could possibly get to Jesus physically, the very inner circle, appeared to be a faithful Christian, right? Appeared to be a leader. when we see a Christian pastor that we so revere and look up to fall away, people who can appear to be leaders, but yet have no heart of the matter, the heart's not there, and they fall away. Judas, at the highest place there, fell away. And he's kind of a special case too. There's some language in the New Testament about him, but still, I think that's clear to that example of someone who looks like a Christian but ultimately falls away. But there are others. There are other less known. Paul.
So the
Judaizers who seem to be going along with Jesus, but then they say, no, I got to add all this other stuff in. And Paul's finally saying, you're falling from grace. You're not. You've lost it. If you add the law, you lose Christ. And so they're falling away. That's true, Michelle. Acts has got a bunch of those, Ananias and Sapphira. They were part of the church community, but then the sin is in their heart, and they end up being killed. Simon the magician, remember him from Acts 8? And he clearly says he was baptized, he believed, he was baptized, and then Simon's like Peter saying, "No, you've got it all wrong. You want to buy the Holy Spirit with money? You have the heart of the root of bitterness in you." So we see this. We have to see Demas and 2 Timothy over and over, these people that seem to be believers but were falling away. They didn't have the reality in them. And they should be sobering. It should be sobering. These are false brethren. Galatians 2:4, this would have been kind of, Paul, what you're talking about, those guys, the false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:26, they were dangerous. These false brethren were attacking Paul. They were dangerous. In Matthew 7, 21-23, again, this is the sobering words. And it's not right for us to dismiss these words, because these words should be propelling us into truth, to right thinking. But we have to think carefully about what these words mean, okay? Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So look carefully at these words. Let's not put into these words something that's not there. Why are these people not true believers? How does he describe them, or what are they doing to show that they're not following Jesus, that they're not his people, they're not the saints, they're not the called ones? Right. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's one. And then he does a positive one, that they're not something. They're not the people who do the will of his Father. And those are real parallels, right? So you see that? So they're saying, "Lord, Lord," but they're not doing the will of the Father. They're actually practicing lawlessness. Jeff?
He also says, "I never knew you." It's not that you do it at one point, then drop away.
Right. That's right. And that really settles into the whole big picture of salvation. Those who foreknew, he predestined. That foreknowledge is that careful, special choosing to set love on. He's saying, "I've never done that with you. You're not that person. You're not that called out one. You're not that saint. You've called on me as if we had this relationship, but you never did the will of my Father. You're practicing law. You were never there. We never had this knowledge. I never knew you. We were never that close." Ron? Right. Oh, that's a good point. Right. The point here I think we want to get is, you can look like you're doing a bunch of stuff. It doesn't look like you can look pretty religious, right? I'm prophesying. I've got this thing. I'm casting out demons. I'm doing these things that seem pretty grand. But if my heart isn't to do the will of the Father, but if I'm actually practicing lawlessness, that's sort of clear. You can do a lot of religious stuff but still have hearts of wickedness. Chuck?
We might connect these words with the words we saw earlier in John 8:31, where Jesus says, "He who continues in my word is truly my disciple. If God's will is found in his word,"
yeah.
"If you have no regard for his word, it's because you have no regard for his will."
That's right. All those things sort of pile on top of each other. If we're not there, I never knew you. Depart from me. You've never been in my love. Michelle? Well, yeah, I think that's one of those scary things. That's why I want to talk about this, because all sin is deceiving, right? You have a world feeling like they're fine, and in their heart they know something's wrong, but they've deceived them. The heart is deceitful above all things. So apostate, you don't want to say an apostate is like, sometimes it is just true wickedness and they know what they're doing, but most of the time they're deceived. I mean, they're in the bondage of sin, and sin is the bondage of deception. So it's not like they're just sinners. That's true. I mean, they're just deceived sinners that happen to look like Christians. And that's a wickedness. I mean, this is a wicked thing. But it's the bondage of sin. So they are deceived. What do they need? They need the gospel to blast in to show them the truth. And so then we all fear, wait a second, well, what if I'm deceived, right? What if I'm the one who thinks I'm a Christian, but maybe I'm not? Well, there's truth there. We want to look at this, though. Do you have a love for the Word? Do you have a love for God? Do you desire to do His will in your life? Is that there? Even you see sin, but is your life dominated by that sin? So you can say, I'm a practicer of lawlessness, that I really don't have any regard for the law of God. I have no idea to please Him, but I'm dominated by my own sin, and all my religious activity is just an act, and I know that. It's not in my heart. Is that you? But it is you. That should be scary. If I'm playing with sin all day long and it's never getting to my heart and I just brush it away, it doesn't bother me. What I look at on the internet, what I think about, how I treat people when I'm not around Christian people that know me. That's I'm just dominated by those things and it doesn't bother my conscience at all. But when I come back, then I put on my Christian face. I mean, think about yourself. Is that you? Sin is horrifying. And if we're not horrified by sin, and that's a scary thing. We should be. That skin's horrifying. If I'm playing with this sin, and it grows to dominate my life, it's pulling me away from Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean I should sit here and live bound by fear, like, oh no, but it should drive me to Jesus. Forgive me. Help me to hate it more. Help me not to play with this sin. It's scary. Sin is scary. So we shouldn't be dominated by fear, but we should do some things here. And I want to wrap up this way. If our understanding of perseverance does not make us depend on God more, we've misunderstood it. So at the end of today, right now, if you're not thinking, man, I need God more, I need His power more to keep me today. If you're not getting that, then I messed up, I just blew it. So just ask for the PowerPoints and read the scriptures again and don't listen to me and just think about the Word of God, because we need to depend on God. And that's what we do today. And then we just trust Him for tomorrow, to depend on God tomorrow. Wake up tomorrow. God, I know that I will fall away today if you don't keep me. So keep me. Strengthen my faith. And I'm going to try believing that you will. Faith means I'm believing you. And I'm going to try with all my heart to run from sin and chase after you, which leads to some of the other points. If our understanding of perseverance does not make us fear sin more, we've misunderstood it. Sin is that which pulls people away from Jesus. And every time we face that temptation, we think it's not a big deal. That sin is sending people to hell. If I'm playing with that sin like it doesn't matter, I've misunderstood it. Perseverance says, God is keeping me through all of these temptations. I need to fear those sins. Those sins are bad, horrifying, life-destroying things. And there's no sin too small that can grow to encompass, to just engulf our lives if we're not fearing those sins. Sin is something we should fear. Not be dominated by, but say, this is not something I can play with. My anger, my lack of self-control, those aren't small things. Mike?
Think of Ephesians chapter 6. Work out your salvation with fear
and trembling. From Philippians chapter 2, yeah. And that's exactly right. We have to be working that out. There's with awe, but also with this is life and death here. I can't play with sin. And if our understanding of perseverance doesn't make us strive for righteousness more, we've misunderstood it. If we're getting this, that God's persevering, His persevering powers to get us to the end, to conform us to the image of His Son, that there's a purpose for that. And if my heart is engaged with the will of God, and I'm continuing in the Word of God, and I'm continuing with all of this, if God's doing it, I'm depending on Him, where that propels me into righteousness. So I am free now. God is powering me to do all this. Nothing should be holding me back, to strive with all my might, to be as righteous as I can be, to be as holy as I can be, because God is doing it all in me. And so I am free. And my heart is engaged. A Christian, is your heart engaged to love God and desire to be like Him and to please Him? Then this should liberate you, that God is filling you with that power to propel you to the end. Don't let any sin hold you back. Think of every sin as that which is slowing you down on your race to be righteous, to be like Jesus. So hate every one of them. I think, no, that thing, as tempting as it seems, that's stopping me, please Jesus. That's stopping me, be holy. That's slowing me down. It's a stumbling block. I'm going to throw that thing off. And let's get our eyes on the goal. He's powering us to be righteous. So let's move forward. And then the last thing I want to say is from Hebrews chapter 10. This doesn't say perseverance, but this is really about it. And this talks about how we help each other. You are not alone. You are not alone in this room. And if you feel like you're alone, you are surrounded by people filled by the Holy Spirit that God has put in your life to bring you to the end. So don't be alone. If you feel alone, reach out. Let somebody know, because we are here to fill each other up. Look at these words. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. How important is that? If we don't, we go to hell. For he who promises faithful. God's faithful, so we can. And so what? So what? Let's just stop there? No. So what do we? Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we need. So let's get into each other's lives stimulating this up. Stimulate. How can we do more love? How can we do more good deeds? How can we be more engaged in these things? Not forsaking assembling together, because we need to be together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Persevering of the saints is not just some abstract, but God is strengthening our faith, but He's also putting us in a community of faith filled with people that we're designed to help, and they're designed to help us to make it to the end. And that's what we're here for. That's the gospel community, that we are all sinners, we're all broken, we all have problems, but we all have the Holy Spirit. And we've been gifted by God to build each other up. So let's be in each other's lives, building each other up, stimulating one another. Isn't that a great word? So think about that today. How are you going to stimulate someone to love and good deeds today? How can you do that? In your example, we're going to have a meal at the end. We're all going to sit down and have fellowship. So let's not just talk about sports. How can we stimulate one another to love and good deeds? The weather is interesting, but let's not just talk about the weather. How can we stimulate one another? How can we encourage one another? The day is drawing near. Do you see the day drawing near? Let's stimulate each other. God is faithful, and He's promised to get us to the end. So cling to Jesus, and let's go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love You so much. You are so great. Your power is so amazing, and your wisdom is astoundingly beautiful. How You can do all these things. And You have drawn us by Your mercy into this great plan of reconciliation and peace and hope. So God, thank You. Thank You for doing it. We know You are faithful. You have promised. We cling to that promise and nothing else. We cling to Jesus and nothing else. And we run forward in faith, believing that You will bring us there to the end. And we are free, not to worry about that, but free to be as righteous as we can be, to be as holy, to be filled with love, to be filled with goodness, because You are filling us. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank You very much.